This morning we consider Galatians 3 verse 27 on clothed with Christ, because it's a particularly rich text and it's something previously largely untouched in sermons here. Tonight we turn to verses 25 through 29 of Galatians 3, which we'll now read together. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And these last five verses in Galatians 3 constitute one unit or section into which verse 27, this morning's text, fits snugly. There's basically one thought running through it all: the great privileges of the New Testament church from the perspective of the history of redemption. And the apostle is setting this forth here because this stands over against the Judaizers, his primary opponents in this chapter and indeed this epistle, and all legalists who want a return to the Mosaic law as a system. Let's consider the church's privileges after the faith has come. The church's privileges after the faith has come. We'll see first the abrogation of the Mosaic law when the faith comes. That's verse 25. Then the blessings of the Messianic era, verses 26 through 28, and then the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, verse 29. The church's privileges after the faith has come. The abrogation of the Mosaic law, this earlier dispensation that spelt trouble and hardships, the good news is that system is gone, forever gone. The blessings of the Messianic era, there they are in the next three verses. And then the last verse, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, says there was a stage even before the law, the covenant with Abraham, and all those promises are now fulfilled and given to us because we are Abraham's seed in the New Testament era. What then is meant by the faith in tonight's sermon title and in verse 25? The faith is equivalent to Christ in this passage. Let me read the three references to you. Verse 23, but before literally the faith came, is essentially the same thing as saying, but before Christ came, we were kept under the law. Verse 23 continues, we were shut up unto the faith, you could say the Christ, who should afterwards be revealed. And verse 25, after that the faith is come, or after that Christ is come, well, you're no longer under the law as a pedagogue. Now here, the phrase, the faith, is used, as I explained last week, because Jesus Christ is supremely the object of faith. The New Testament does not urge us chiefly believe in the Holy Spirit, though we are to believe in the Holy Spirit. It doesn't say believe in the first person of the Trinity. It says, most often, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one presented as the object of faith. And to believe in Jesus, as he explained in John 14, and as the New Testament teaches in many other places, to believe in Jesus is to believe in God. So you believe in the triune God through believing in Jesus. He is the great object of faith. And that's why this passage says, speaks of when Christ came in terms of, well, when the faith came, the object of faith, when the one came whom all true Christians believe in. We believe then in Jesus Christ, the one revealed in the New Testament gospel. We believe in him and his mighty redemptive acts, and we believe in him as the one who has manifested the Father and who has sent the Holy Spirit. And verse 25 is saying that before the faith came, the object of our faith came, Jesus Christ, the church was under the law. And this is dealing with the history of redemption. The church through the unfolding ages. Before the faith came, the church was under the law. What happened to the children of God if they touched a dead body in the Old Testament, according to the law of Moses, whether in battle or accidentally? Well, that was you scuppered for the rest of the day. You were now unclean. And there was an elaborate ritual involving the ashes of the red heifer. And Numbers 19 explains it more fully. What if you decided that you wanted a special consecration to God before Christ came, when the church was under the law? Well, then you needed to take a Nazarite vow. And according to your Nazarite vow, there was no, for you, no drinking of wine, and you weren't even allowed to suck a raisin. There was no cutting of your hair, boys too, and there was no touching of dead bodies. So it was even worse for you as a Nazarite than an ordinary Israelite to touch a dead body. What happens according to the law and before the faith came, if someone steals your livestock and then kills it or sells it on and then gets caught? Well, according to Exodus 22, verse 1, the thief who's been nabbed has to give back 4 sheep for every single sheep he stole, and 5 oxen for every ox that he swiped. What happens in the law if there's an unresolved murder taking place out there somewhere in the countryside? The tape measure. You've got to measure it out to see the nearest city, town, or hamlet. Then the elders of that city, town, hamlet, they come out with a heifer and slice its head off and then wash their hands over the decapitated heifer, symbolizing, similar to Pontius Pilate, that they're washing their hands of the matter and that they did the best they could. They couldn't find the man who broke the sixth commandment, and they were clean and free from guilt. I mentioned 4 examples there. Should the New Testament church go back to this, bearing in mind what the New Testament is, her privileges and dignity, bearing in mind the history of redemption that has moved on to a much higher level, because now the very Word of God has become incarnate. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And are we going to go back to that sort of stuff? Now the cross has taken place. Jesus Christ has obtained the full redemption and reconciliation of all elect sinners. The 70th week has come of Daniel 9. The 6 great blessings spoken of in verse 24 are fulfilled. Jesus has come to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And now, if you touch a dead badger or something by the side of the road, do you really need the ashes of a red heifer and running water and a little vessel and a certain amount of wool and scarlet? Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead on the third day. He has thereby brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. But to be really holy, you need a Nazarite vow that you've got to grow your hair long, you can't touch dead bodies, and woe betide if ever you swallow a raisin in a barn brack. I mean, really? Really? This same Jesus has received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. He is seated on a heavenly throne, governing the entire universe to the glory of God. But now, can you remember that if someone steals your sheep and sells it on, and you catch him, does he have to return four sheep or five sheep, or was it four oxen or five oxen? Do we have to go back to that? Does God require this? Now, the church is Catholic, that is universal. But if there's a murderer out there in the countryside, you're going to have to get the tape out, or maybe even one of those little measuring wheels and count how many clicks to find out, well, did it happen close to Brisheen? Or was it Ballymoney? Or where was it? Aye. The big issues of life, eh? God has a real stake in this. The distance. Which elder should it be? And whose heifer? And be sure and bring enough water for the hands of all the elders who are going to be. Do you get the point? After the faith has come, we're not under these laws. That is what the text says. After that, the faith is come. Jesus is the object of faith and all the great verities of the Christian religion. We are no longer under a schoolmaster. And the word schoolmaster here, referring to the Mosaic law, is this great system, Mosaism, some people call it. The schoolmaster referred to in this verse and in the preceding section is literally a pedagogue, a word. Pedo has to do with children. And the ago bit is the leading of children. So a pedagogue is someone who guards and disciplines children, usually a servant or a childminder who supervises and looks after your kids. And this is what Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, encapsulates what the Mosaic law is. It's a pedagogue. The church, from Moses to Jesus Christ, was, according to verse 23, under the law. The law is above them, and the law is dictating to them. Now, you must do this, you must do the other thing. Verse 25 says similarly that the church from Moses to Christ was not only under the law, but under the pedagogue, under the law as a pedagogue, talking to the church in her minority as a child. You must do this and you can't do that and don't touch that. And now draw back and go that way and not that way. And on it goes. This law, the pedagogue, the leader of the church as a child, because that's what Israel was. This pedagogue is an elementary form of instruction. Chapter 4, verse 3 says, We Jews, because Paul was one, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. And in English, the idea of the elements of the world, the basic elements, the ABCs. When we Jews were under the law, that era was an elementary era. ABCs. You're learning to, in terms of education, you're learning to You're learning to form letters and do joined up writing, and you're learning to count the fingers on each hand. The pedagogue, elementary, the basics. The pedagogue, as the law was burdensome. Chapter 4, verse 3, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The law is called the elements of the world, the ABCs, earthly, worldly things. And it was burdensome. I took some time in a previous sermon to explain some of the burdensome ways a lizard dies and he falls into your sack of grain. More problems. You lose good food that way, and then you have some mold and you need to knock the whole house down, and on it goes. And you'd be tearing your hair out with some of these laws. Elementary, burdensome, restrictive. Chapter 3, verse 22, I'll be brief because we mentioned this too previously, but now I'm pulling all the passages together to build up a case. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. Literally, the scripture hath confined in the Old Testament under the law, all under sin, confined. Verse 23, before the faith came, we were kept or guarded under the law, shut up or confined. So here's Israel, confined by the law and guarded and kept under by the law. And this whole law period was preparatory, getting ready for a greater stage in the history of redemption that was to come. Verse 24, the law was our schoolmaster, our pedagogue, to take us by the hand, because we're little children and we might fall down and we might get lost all by ourselves. The law was our pedagogue to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. With all these laws, and therefore all these transgressions, these laws, and all these sins, bringing the people of God to despair, that they might trust in the righteousness of another one, Jesus Christ, who could keep the law for us. And so this law, this pedagogue, is not only elementary, dealing with basic things, it's not some higher form. It was burdensome, not some blessed, joyful thing. It was restrictive, not like the Christian liberty the believer knows in Jesus and through the Spirit. It was preparatory, getting ready for something better, and therefore it was temporary. But after that the faith is come, after, we are no longer under a pedagogue. Temporary, its day has come and gone. And the apostle is saying this because there were some who would trouble and pervert the church at Galatia, the churches at Galatia here, who wanted to reimpose the Mosaic law system. The Judaizers. You Gentiles who believe in Jesus, you males, you need to be circumcised. And Paul says, chapter 5, verse 3, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, not now merely as a physical thing, but as a religious thing. I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Wow. And the contemporary relevance of this word is that all legalists, that is all who look to the law and the works of the law, even in part for their own salvation, whether it's the old papal heresy or the new perspective in Paul or however, they have to go back to some sort of law keeping, and that law keeping is the Mosaic law, that old law, and then they want to bring it into the present or bring us back into the past, into this former era, so that the church then lives in the past in a very bad sense. And of course, living in the past in the Old Testament law means not living at all. It means dying because of the law, because the law can only curse. because cursed is everyone who continues not in everything that is written in the book of the law to do it. The Christian Reconstructionists here fall by this same sword too, because they want to bring back the Mosaic civil law. The key thing for them isn't the word of the gospel, it's the word of the law, God's law word. And we need the Mosaic civil law for the Christian magistrate, the Christian civil government, because they're very strong post-millennialists. The whole world is going to be Christianized. Every sphere of society, every country, from top to bottom and bottom to top, and all the civil governments will be in accordance with the Mosaic law. And this will happen in the future. The dispensationalists, they want to bring back the civil law too. And they want to bring back the ceremonial law as well. But they don't want to bring it back into society today. They want to bring it back into their literal millennium, when all Christians are going to rise up in the air and all unbelievers hope that there's no Christian taxi driver, or there's no Christian flying a plane, or the autopilot's working, or whatever it is, because they're all just going to vanish in a secret rapture. And then there's going to be a literal seven-year tribulation, and after that, the Mosaic law, tweaked a bit, because that's how they understand parts of Ezekiel, will be brought back in this thousand-year earthly Jewish kingdom. I said they don't want to bring it back. They want to bring it back in the millennium. But I should add, and this is what typically happens too, with any movement that does that, they're breeding cattle. They're breeding cattle for the ashes of the red heifer right now. They're making priestly garments. There's little shofars and horns. Because if this is going to come, it sure would help God along for his millennium. If we have the animals in place and the priestly garments to sort of give him a hand to usher in the millennium. And what does the text say? It says, after that, the faith is coming, the definitive faith, Jesus Christ, his incarnation, cross, burial, resurrection from the dead, ascension into heaven, and government over the universe, and all this faith set forth in the New Testament as the culmination of all the Old Testament. What does it say? After that, the faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, the pedagogue. The pedagogue's finished. He's finished now, and we're not going to smuggle in a pedagogue to treat us again as children in the future either. What sane person would have any interest in that? Anybody here like a wet nurse? Adults? Anyone here would like to go back to the stage when someone was carrying you by the hand, maybe some servant if you're well brought up, taking you to primary school? Crazy. They're missing the massive change in the history of redemption with the coming of Jesus and the New Testament canon, a change which is far better than anything in the Mosaic law in every way. And for us, beloved, I mean, the Mosaic law is fascinating. It's a wonderful thing to study in Scripture, to see its fulfillment, to understand that world, to see how it pointed ahead to Jesus Christ and so forth. It's inspired Scripture and so forth. But we're not to hanker after the Mosaic law, to consider this as something better. This would be an addition. This would improve our lot as Christians and take us to a higher level. Our calling is not to embrace Leviticus and say, if only we could bring back the laws in Leviticus. Our calling is to read the book of Hebrews, the gospel of Hebrews, and say, we've got a better covenant than the Old Testament that I've just been speaking about, the law of Moses. We've got a better covenant, which is founded on better promises, which sets forth a better sacrifice, and which has got a far better high priest than Aaron. in Jesus Christ himself. So don't be looking back to the old Judaism and hankering after that. See the glory of the New Testament. The faith of Christ has come. Yeah. I hope everyone got that. And then the apostle, who's straining might and main to show the complete wrongheadedness of this legalism, then the apostle says, not only the Mosaic law as a system is abrogated because the faith has come, the pedagogue, we don't need them. Now he says you've got to evaluate rightly the blessings of the Messianic era. Verse 26, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And the word rendered children is literally sons. Now, I haven't got time to prove this, but in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Psalm 89, Psalm 2, for example. Israel is called, as a nation, is called a son of God with God as Father. But the individual believer in the Old Testament, very, very, very rarely, if ever, because the Son of God has to come and put the Spirit of the Son in our hearts to cry, Abba, Father. But now, when the Bible speaks of sons of God in terms of a contrast, according to the context, it could mean one of two things. This is the basic presentation. Sometimes a son of God is contrasted with an unbeliever. Hebrews 12, for instance. It says, if you're a son, or a daughter for that matter, you will be chastened, because whom the Father loveth, he chasteneth. And if you're even in the visible church or outside it and you don't know chastening, you're not really a son at all. If God doesn't chasten you for your sins but allows you to go on in them, you're not really a son at all. You're illegitimate. So sometimes a son means a true believer over against an unbeliever. Sometimes by son is meant the New Testament church as a mature son. So don't think a son who's like 10 years old. Think a son who's 30 or 40 or 50, because you're still a son, like somebody was your father. So sometimes by son it means a mature adult son, and that's the New Testament church, in contrast to the Old Testament church, where the church was an immature child that hadn't grown up yet. Well, as you've probably guessed, it's the latter that is the idea here. The New Testament church is a son, that is a grown-up, mature, adult son, as opposed to the Old Testament church, which was, compared to the New Testament church, an immature child, which therefore needed a pedagogue. And God says, you're not mature yet. I'll give you a pedagogue. Here, son. And he's looking down at him even more so than us, because he's only a wee fella. Here, son, here's the Mosaic law. And the Mosaic law is a pedagogue to you because you're just a wee nipper, and you need this pedagogue to guard you, to discipline you, and to supervise you, because you're not mature enough to look after yourself. We have to have the law here to take care of you and give you direction. Well, here's the connection now in the passage. Verse 26 begins with the word for, which gives the reason. After that, the faith has come, Christ and the New Testament revelation, we are no longer under a pedagogue. For, here's the reason, you're all the sons, the mature, adult, grown-up sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And let me make this very clear and vivid. Think of today's society. Here's a man who wants a babysitter or a childminder for himself. He desires not to, go on safari or something in Africa, but what he really wants is to get back into the playpen and to pull out the old colouring in books, because he was never so happy as when he was changing his red pen for the green pen and the blue pen and putting them in within the lines and then showing it to somebody. He thinks this is the way to go. And he longs for the good old days when you had the warm hand inside your hand and you felt safe on your way to kindergarten or primary school. And most people today, this is how this would be analysed, with a man like that, that say, that poor guy, he's got a psychological problem. There must be something deep-rooted in his childhood. There's something that's not connecting with that person. He probably needs a shrink. Now, and this is what I'm getting at, and two, what do you say about groups in the New Testament church age who want to go back to keeping the Mosaic legal system? Because this is what the passage is dealing with. The legalists. Now. The Reconstructionists who want soon to implement the Mosaic law. And even worse, the dispensationalists in their literal earthly millennium, where the whole jing bang is going to be set forth, and then they're going to say, isn't it wonderful? And you say, I'm looking forward to the return of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. No, but isn't it wonderful? We're going to have the Jews back in their land, and they're going to be wearing white robes, and we're going to start killing animals. I can't wait for it. And you say to yourself, that person, I mean, it's not really his fault. So he's read it in some book, and some of us did, and we're led astray. His minister told him that, but you know, that is just plain nonsense. Yeah. And what Paul is saying in the end of Galatians 3 is, do you not actually understand the glorious privileges and dignity of the age, the New Testament age, in which God has put you? After that, the faith has come. We're no longer under a schoolmaster or pedagogue. Don't you get it? Paul is saying, the days of a pedagogue are over. You're 37 years old, you're 52, no one takes you by the hand and brings you to kindergarten. That's, think that way ecclesiastically now too. And don't you see that the church is grown up now and mature? For ye are all the sons, the adult sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And then the apostle goes further. Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is, as we explained this morning, and I dealt with this in greater depth because, as I said, it's a rich passage. And it's not something we dealt with much from the pulpit before. This is the real spiritual baptism whereby someone comes under the transformative influence and government of Jesus Christ and so is really and truly saved. And this spiritual inward saving baptism is signified and sealed by the sacrament of water baptism. And baptism is mentioned here deliberately because the apostle is saying, and this is even the sacrament, as opposed to what the sacrament pictures, this is far better than circumcision. And if you think about it, this is for everybody, male or females, an awful lot better, baptism and circumcision, because if you're a woman, you didn't get the Old Testament sacrament, because it was only for men. And if you're a man, it's painful and bloody. I mean, who would want that? You know, you talk about taking up the cross and following Christ, but if you were told to believe in God, you're going to have this minor painful surgery before there was painkillers and so on. That'll put you off. And so Paul says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, you have put on Christ. You're clothed with Christ, the imputed righteousness and the imparted sanctification and all the blessings of salvation. You're robed. You wear, to summarize this morning's sermon, in essence and spiritually, the rough garment of a prophet, the white linen of a priest, the royal robe of a king. Jesus Christ himself personally clothes you so that you now appear before God clothed in him with his standing, his character, his grace and his life. That this garment, its extent, all over coverage, its permanence, it never wears out and it's never taken off, this garment of Christ. Its possession, it's really yours forever. This clothing covers my nakedness. This clothing of Christ protects my weakness. It expresses my allegiance to God and it makes me beautiful. That sort of clothing. And now we notice that verse 27, like verse 26, begins with the word for, the same word that's used in verse 26. It gives a reason. And you wonder, does verse 27 give the reason for verse 26? You're all the mature sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You say, well, yeah, you can sort of see that, but it isn't terribly obvious. I take verse 27, like verse 26, to give a reason for verse 25. After that, the faith has come, the faith of Christ revealed in the New Testament scriptures. We're no longer under a pedagogue, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. You've been baptized spiritually, signified by water baptism, not circumcised as in the Old Testament Mosaic law. You are no longer under a pedagogue as a child because you're clothed with Christ, who is in whom dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily and who is the perfect human being. And when you're clothed with Christ, you can hardly be confined in a cell and guarded by the law. Someone who's clothed in Christ could never think that through, could never say, oh, we need the laws of Deuteronomy 21. And wow, wouldn't it be great if we could bring back the laws of uncleanness? And then our third point from verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And this verse is one of the most foolishly and wickedly perverted texts in all of Scripture, and that's saying something. This is the locus classicus, the classic place for the feminist contention of women in church office. And there was a leading Swedish Lutheran, I mean, it's as apostate and liberal as you can get, even 60 years ago, thoroughly rotten, who used this as the key text for his book, and people read it and thought, wonderful, good, we can now have women ministers and women elders and women deacons because we've got a book and we can say, look, we're scholarly. He's a professor at Harvard. See? And you look at it and you say to yourself, what in all the world does this text have to do with church office? Any reference to elders here? Deacons? Ministers, if you want to know who can serve as office bearers in the church, you go to the passages that deal with it, like 1 Timothy 3, a whole chapter on the subject. The deacons must be the husband of one wife. They must rule their own homes. Their children must be in order. Their wives can't be slanderous and so forth. Well, unless you want same-sex marriage, you're going to have real difficulty having a woman with a wife. But that is where they're heading. And they already have women in same-sex marriages in church offices in these churches. The subject isn't about church office. The subject is about salvation in Jesus Christ in the New Testament age. It's not dealing with the special offices of pastor, elder, and deacon. It's dealing with the office of believer. And so we identify and shame this for what it is: total exegetical incompetence and gross scriptural teaching. The goal is, and don't ever be confused and think this is some honest intellectual endeavor, real scholarship. The goal is feminism has taken hold, the church needs to cave in, we need women in church office, and we have to find some scripture and dredge it up and twist it, and then lo and behold, some academic from a liberal church in a liberal university, he finds a text. Well, bully for you. And yet the whole thing was then in turn, because where there's a will, there's a way, it applies to this too, the whole thing was swallowed hook, line, sinker, and the very rod itself. The Methodists in our own country, that's wonderful. The Church of Ireland, they swallowed this too. And you can see his books and many others like them in their in their libraries at their colleges. The Presbyterian Church in Ireland and many others. And his argument was there's a trajectory. The Old Testament, women didn't have full equality in salvation in the Old Testament because of various things in the law, which we'll come to. And then in the New Testament, there's full equality. And then in the New Testament, with modernity, we're going to have full equality, not now in the office of believer, but we're going to have full equality in the special offices in the church. And you say, I can see the line between the Mosaic law, the role of women, and the role of women in the New Testament church, full salvation and perfect equality in Christ. But this extending the law out here, you have no warrant for that whatsoever. And if you want a real trajectory is once you start to get women into church office, the percentage of women in church office entering it keeps on rising. Look for the statistics, for instance, the Church of England, because there's one thing at least they're good at, giving you statistics. And the percentages of men entering the ministry keeps going down. And over time, the women will get to 50%. Oh, they will. And they'll get to 60%, and they'll get to 70%, because you have a totally effeminate church. A church of witchcraft. Because in religious things, when women lead, the one great movement for that in the Western world was witchcraft. The trajectory is that it goes from bad to worse. The trajectory is apostasy. Because you end up with people who are not called, and very obviously not called, leading the church of Jesus Christ. The head is despised, and it's pure will worship from top to bottom. The text's real subject is the history of redemption, moving from the Mosaic law to the Christian gospel, and explaining salvation in Christ, its equality for various groups, as opposed to the way it was under Mosaism. Let's take the three pairs. First, there is neither Jew nor Greek. And here Greek is put for Gentile, with a special emphasis upon the Greeks who valued very highly wisdom. This is teaching us that in the Christian church there is no ethnic or national distinction, so the congregation doesn't say, oh, well, you've the wrong color of skin. You were born in the wrong country. You don't really get to be a member here. You have a lower status than anybody else. The church says, do you believe the doctrines taught in this church? Do you live a new and holy life? Are you willing to submit to church government? Your nationality and facial features are irrelevant. But that wasn't the way it was in the Old Testament. The laws were for the Jews and not the Gentiles. There were food laws for the Jews which were designed to keep the Gentiles out. The Jews got the land. The Jews worshipped at the tabernacle. And if any Gentile wanted to do any of those things, he had to join the nation of Israel. But the New Testament age in Jesus Christ is that all of that is gone. There's full equality in the church, in salvation. There's neither Jew nor Greek. And there's neither bond nor free. And the word bond, this is often the case in our authorized version, bond means slave. There is neither slave nor free. Because in the Old Testament laws, there were laws for slave masters and there were laws for slaves. And you won't be surprised to learn that the laws for slave masters were more favorable than the laws for the slaves. There were laws about the masters beating a slave. And if he went too far, then he might have to let the slave go free. But if he didn't, the slave didn't have a big pile of recourse. There were laws for what to do with an escaped slave. And then there were also laws that favored the slave, that on every 7 years, if he was a Hebrew, or the 50-year jubilee release of slaves. But very definitely, the Mosaic law has slave masters in a higher status than slaves. But the New Testament age in Jesus Christ is all of grace, and there is full equality. So those laws don't bind anybody. And thirdly, there is neither male nor female, because in the Old Testament law, there emphatically was male or female. There were differences in status. Circumcision, very obviously, only men get that sacrament, whereas all are baptized, male or female, in the New Testament. There were laws in the Pentateuch regarding military service and regarding inheritance. But now in the New Testament, those laws are gone, so there's equality there too, because these laws that were binding upon Old Testament saints aren't there in the church. Everyone fights equally the battles of the kingdom of heaven by faith. That's the scriptural teaching regarding church warfare. Verse 28 then says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. None of these things and a whole host of other things don't count. For ye are all, Jews and Gentiles, slave and slave masters, male and female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. The unity of the church, the unity of salvation, is a unity in Jesus Christ, which is full equality. And it doesn't say anything about women bishops, just in case you're wondering. You think, oh, awful. God is going to punish these people who twist his word. Finally, our last verse. And as a sort of culmination and climax of the whole thing, Paul says, and if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you're in Christ, you're the seed of Abraham. Not the law, not the works. And the seed of Abraham are the same people as the sons of Abraham or the children of Abraham. And lo and behold, if you think about the word seed, seed, according to Genesis 1, the seed of each fruit tree, for instance, produces fruit after its kind. So the seed looks like its parent plant, or the seed looks like its human parents. So the seed of Abraham, like the sons of Abraham, like the children of Abraham, are those people who have the faith of the father Abraham, who look like him spiritually, because he's the father of all who believe. We're the seed of Abraham. We have the Abrahamic promise. All are ours, the land, the blessing, the Christ, because all of these promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ, and they don't come by law keeping or by works. And take the third term in verse 27, the Abrahamic inheritance, which is Romans 4 verse 13 and Hebrews 11, 9 through 16, the new heavens and the new earth, which was typified by the land of Canaan in the Old Testament. And that too, the Abrahamic seed, the Abrahamic promise, and now the Abrahamic inheritance, it's not by law and it's not by works. And you Judaizers and everyone who follows them have got it completely wrong. One last thing, just summing this up. Our text And the first and third points of this sermon deal with two periods before the faith. The faith, before the faith immediately is the law, and then before the law is the promise. Well, the law, the Abrahamic system, is abrogated. You're no longer under that pedagogue. There is the Ten Commandments as a rule of gratitude, but that's a summary of the moral law, which is also the law of creation. The law is the Mosaic system, that's abrogated. But the period before that, the period of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, it's not abrogated. It is fulfilled in the New Testament. New Testament comes and abrogates Mosaism, but the New Testament comes and it fulfills the promise, the Abrahamic covenant. And I hope everyone has gotten the point. Paul has been incredibly rich throughout this whole chapter. We're justified by faith. Faith alone, not works. And a faith which looks to Jesus Christ, the one in whom we are all clothed. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word, and we pray that thou would strengthen our faith and help us to meditate and think over these things, to enjoy our great garment, to realize our privileges in the New Testament age of faith in Jesus, and not to hanker for former darker days. For we ask in our Savior's name, Amen.